And the day we've been looking forward to for a while is here, our seminar with Dr. Brad Harab. And we've been looking forward to this with much anticipation. Dr. Harab was here back in 2006, and everybody who attended back then enjoyed it immensely, and we're looking forward to a good seminar this week. If you're visiting from the community, we're thankful that you're here. If you have any comments or questions on anything that is said, please feel free to ask. After tonight's session, there is going to be a question and answer session immediately following his lecture. And so if you have any questions during the lecture, make sure you write those down and remember those. And in way of introduction of Brad Harab, he holds a Bachelor of Science degree in biology from Kentucky Wesleyan College, and an earned doctorate degree in anatomy and neurobiology from the College of Medicine at the University of Tennessee in Memphis. He's listed among the who's who among scientists and researchers. He's the author of Convicted, A Scientist Examines the Evidence for Christianity, and he has co-authored the books The Truth About Human Origins, Dissecting the Truth, Investigating Christian Evidences, Matters of Life and Death, and Diamonds in the Rough, Nuggets of Truth from God's Word. He's also written many tracts and articles for Brotherhood journals, a very popular speaker in lectureships and youth rallies in over 45 states and 5 different continents. And he was also an invited speaker to the International Conference on Creationism and has appeared on the television show Origins. He's authored and co-authored many scientific journals and done mission work in Russia, Ukraine, New Zealand, Nicaragua, and currently he's serving as the director and co-founder of Focus Press and is the co-editor of Think Magazine, which you find in the magazine racks all over the place now. And we're thankful for his work. His family's not able to be with us this week, but he has 4 children and his wife, Melinda, and they're actually from my wife's stomping at where my wife's stomping ground are. I'll get that right somehow. Cookeville, Tennessee this week, and so they're not able to be with us, but we're glad that Dr. Brad is here. And this is one of his seminars that he does on the truth about origins, and he holds about 40 of these a year, and we're thankful that he was able to schedule us in for this year. So without taking up any more of his time, I'll go ahead and turn it over to him.
For 25 years, we have been teaching evolution primarily as a fact to our young people. If you think about what is going on in the public education system right now, there's really only one legal theory for where man came from, and that is that we evolved from some ape-like creature. I want you to think as we begin, what happens when we teach generation after generation that we evolved from some ape-like creature? What happens to our value of human life? If you think about it for just a moment, we know as faithful Christians that eventually you're going to see fruits from whatever you plant. Tonight we're going to talk about some of the fruits. We're going to talk about some of the fruits that happen when you continue to teach people that there really is no value for human life. For instance, just a few short years ago, February the 24th of 06, the news reported about a young lady by the name of Tammy Skinner who was 9 months pregnant. The day that she was scheduled to be induced, she drove herself towards the hospital. She pulled over in a parking lot about 3 blocks away from the hospital. It was actually an old used car lot. She took out a handgun. She shot herself in the stomach, killing the child. And then she drove her way on to the hospital where they delivered that dead infant, and she's now walking around free today. Had she waited just 3 short hours until that baby was actually outside of her womb, it would be considered a capital crime. But because she took it before the child left her womb, she's walking around free today. Or we could talk about a 16-year-old from Michigan. Young lady found out that she was pregnant. She told her boyfriend. They decided they were going to abort the child. They went to an abortion clinic where they found out that they were too young, that they were going to need parental consent. And they didn't like that. They didn't like that answer, so they came up with an alternative plan. For the next 2 weeks, that young 16-year-old girl allowed her boyfriend to hit her repeatedly in the stomach with a baseball bat. You see, folks, our value for human life is changing in the United States of America. I want you to walk back with me for just a moment, and I want you to think about where our nation used to be. In fact, I want you to listen to some of the founding words of this country. For instance, we go all the way to the Declaration of Independence when our country said, "We want to be free." Listen to these words. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." We turn to the United States Constitution, where we read a very familiar phrase, but I want you to listen very carefully to what it is saying. "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and" who? "Our posterity." Our children. "Do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." In fact, the Fifth Amendment of that Constitution goes on to say that no person be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. Abraham Lincoln, in his Gettysburg Address, he said, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Well, friends, I'm here to tell you tonight that we're not treating all men equally. In fact, we have new words like quality of life, and in fact, we don't even view personhood to begin in the womb. You realize, as you're looking at me, abortion has been legal pretty much my entire life. I don't know anything but legalized abortion. Folks, think about that for just a moment. I think that within my lifetime, what has happened is instead of thinking about equality for all men, basically scientists have taken on a new attitude. And I think that attitude is best reflected in the last refrain of a poem titled Invictus. Some of you in here probably remember this poem. It is actually the last words of a fellow by the name of Timothy McVeigh. You may remember him. I want you to listen very carefully to this poem. Pay attention to the last refrain of it, because I think it sums up what a lot of people are holding today. It says, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this plate of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments, the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." I want you to listen to what happens when that kind of attitude infects the scientific community, when it infects our value for human life. Like, for instance, just a few short years ago, Massachusetts company called Advanced Cell Technology, they reported that they had successfully created a human cow embryo. They had successfully taken DNA from a human being, spliced it together with that of a cow, allowed it to grow for 5 days, and then intentionally destroyed it. The very next year, Japanese researchers using these same exact technologies created 27 of these human cow embryos. But why stop at cow human? Just a few short years ago, New Zealand, they reported that scientists successfully created a human pig embryo. Now, folks, we've got researchers who are purposefully taking the genetic material from a swine combining that with a human being, allowing it to grow for several days, and then intentionally destroying it. You look at that, and the obvious question is, all right, why would anybody do that? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, I think this gets them around the worldwide ban that many countries have placed on human cloning. I would point out, by the way, America hasn't signed on to that ban yet. But it gets them around because they can technically say, we're not cloning humans. Because if you put just a little bit of animal DNA, technically it's not a human. Don't know what you call it, but it's not a human. But number two, and probably more importantly, do you realize in the field of science, scientists can profit from anything that we create? And folks, think about that for just a moment. If this is a new creation, let's say that we take an animal that has the strength of a horse and the intelligence of a human being, and we clone that thing and we begin to make loads of them and we sell them basically as slaves. You think somebody can profit from that? Folks, if you think what I'm telling you tonight is all science fiction, you probably need to start thinking again. One of the worst reports came out of a Virginia lab. Virginia lab where they paid several ladies to extract their eggs from them. They fertilized those eggs, resulting in 50 healthy living embryos, each and every one of which was then subsequently destroyed simply so they could get to the stem cells inside. Now, folks, I want you to wrap your hands around that for just a moment. We're now creating life knowing beforehand that we're going to destroy it. What's going on here? And what should a Christian's response be as we continue to watch the value of human life go down the drain? Well, somebody might say with a quick wisp of the wrist, well, you know, the Bible's got the answer. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible always has the answer. It is an eternally applicable source of truth to which you and I can always turn. But if I were to ask you tonight to go ahead and pick up your Bible, turn to the back where that concordance is, and let's find all of the passages that have to do with, say, cloning, or stem cell research, or in vitro fertilization. To what book and what passage would we turn? Because friends, I think you and I both know we're not going to find those words in the concordance of our Bibles. So the question then becomes, all right, how do we today, living in the year 2010, how do we know what God would have us do in areas such as these? Friends, the short answer is this. You and I, we must dig deeply into this book. More deeply than we have ever dug before to find those eternal truths for whatever presents itself during our lifetime. You know, I personally did not want to have to worry about stem cell research during my lifetime, but you know what? It's here. And do you know what? There are people within this community who are right now contemplating a stem cell transplant. I didn't want my children to have to worry about human cloning. And yet it's sitting on our doorstep. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at exactly how we should respond in some of these ethical dilemmas. What about things like stem cell research or cloning? And the very first thing that we must do is we must lay a foundation for what is the cornerstone for ethics. In other words, what is the true measure for what is right and what is wrong? Well, one of the views out there is that man is the measure of everything. And that basically, whatever we indicate is right, is right. What's the problem with that? Well, let's see. It would imply that some acts are right even if it's cruel or hateful to others. And ultimately, it's going to destroy the community. Why? Because, folks, who gets to determine what is right? You ever heard the name Hitler? Stalin? Or if you want to bring it a little bit closer to home, let's think about what's going on currently. If man determines what is right, we've got a fellow down in Florida who wants to burn a Quran, and we've got people over in Afghanistan who are violently opposed to that. Who gets to determine what is right? So obviously this worldview isn't going to work. We've got to look at another one. What about this one? What about if we base our ethical decisions on what gives us pleasure? Now, there's a lot of people out there who are doing this. They are basically living their life thinking, you know what? If it feels good, do it. And yet, here's the problems with that. Number one, not all pleasures are good. And not all pain is bad. Number two, what kind of pleasure should be used as the test? I mean, what exactly is it we're going to say, okay, it's got to reach what level of pleasure before we say that's right and that's wrong? Number three, immediate pleasure? Or are we talking about pleasure in the future? Are we talking about instant gratification kind of pleasure? Or are we talking about eternity with God kind of pleasure? That one doesn't work either, does it? Realistically, if we're going to talk about ethics, we've got to realize true ethics is based around what God wills. That is the bottom line. Whatever action God specifies is good, is good. Conversely, whatever He says is wrong, period. This is the part that we really, deep down, some of us, we don't like this. Because we want our opinion to be worth more than it really is. You know what? Our opinion's just that. It's an opinion. But here's the kicker. If we can determine what God's view is, then basically we can throw everybody's opinion to the side and we can see ultimately what is good and what is bad. True ethics based on God's will, they are absolute, they are based on God's revelation, and they are prescriptive. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to start out this lesson trying to determine when exactly does life begin? Because if we're going to talk about stem cell research, if we're going to talk about cloning or abortion or euthanasia, the very first thing that we've got to discern is when does God view life to begin? So if you've got your Bibles, you might take a look with me as we start working our way through some of these passages. In fact, some of you may want to jot a few of these down, share them with your coworkers, your neighbors. We're going to start in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1, where the prophet said, "The Lord has called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath He made mention of my name. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be His servant." And folks, I want you to notice something. God not only recognized him before birth, He actually called him by name. You then flip over to the book of Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Where we read, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you." God here talking to the prophet, letting him know before he was actually born, He'd already set him apart. We turn to the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 139, starting in verse 13. Where the inspired psalmist said, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed." Now, folks, think about that for just a moment. All I'm doing is pointing out Scripture. Inspired Scripture, by the way. So that we can all in this room try to figure out exactly when does God view life to begin. We turn over to the book of Job, chapter 3. Where in Job chapter 3, we find Job, he is rehearsing the agony that he's in. You remember his children have been taken away. His flocks have been taken away. He is covered in boils. And so now he is basically wishing he was dead. And as he is sitting there thinking about this, he mentions people who he would have something in common with had he died in the womb. And as you look, starting in about verse 13, you'll notice he mentions princes, he mentions counselors, he mentions kings, and then he goes on to mention a child who experienced a hidden, untimely birth. A miscarriage. Now, folks, ask yourself the logical question. Why would Job put a miscarried child in the same category as those kings, those princes, and those counselors? Because God views life to begin before birth, folks. It's in that same book that there's another passage I want you to look at. It doesn't have something to do directly with the value of human life, but I think you'll understand exactly why I'm showing it to you. It's in Job chapter 39, and of all things, it's actually talking about an ostrich. God here, he's talking, he says, "For she lays her eggs on the ground," verse 13. "She warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them and that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with wisdom." He's talking about how harshly this bird treats its young. And yet, folks, let's be honest. We got a lot of humans who are treating their unborn children much worse, don't we? It is not a mistake that the Bible mentions over 40 different times that moment that you and I call conception. Because you see, our God views life to begin before birth. At that moment when an egg and a sperm come together and all of a sudden you've got a full complement of chromosomes and all of a sudden you've got a living embryo that is now actively metabolizing. I was in a discussion with a professor one time. He said, "You know, Brad, it's not living until it attaches." I said, "Oh, it's not living?" He said, "No, it's really technically it's not living." I said, "Okay, is it producing DNA?" "Yeah." "Well, okay, is it splitting and dividing into more cells?" "Yeah." I said, "If you left it alone for 9 months, what would happen?" He smiled. He said, "Well, I guess you got me there." But he said, "I still don't consider it living." The reason he didn't want to consider it living was because he wanted to be able to do experiments on it before it attached in a womb. Folks, we got to realize the Bible is very clear. Look with me for just a moment. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. "Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived, bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" Verse 17, "Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch." We go to the New Testament, the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 31. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus." Verse 41 of that same chapter. "Now it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb." So now that we have a pretty clear understanding of the fact that life begins before birth, that it begins at that moment of conception, now we can actually talk about some of these ethical dilemmas. Things like, for instance, stem cell research. You know, we hear about it quite often in the news. If you think about it for just a moment, in the past election, it was very much a political hot button. Everybody wanted to say what was their particular position on stem cell research. Hopefully everybody in here understands. Our government is now funding embryonic stem cell research. So the question becomes, all right, what exactly are these and what should a Christian's response be? Stem cells, if you want to think of it this way, stem cells are basically cells that haven't decided what they want to be when they grow up. Some of you got children like this. If you think about it for just a moment, you've got cells all throughout your body that, let's say you go out here and you were in a car wreck. You've got cells in your body that can turn on and they become liver cells. They can become muscle tissue. They can become heart tissue. Now think with me for just a moment. Do you think researchers would be interested if you've got cells that can become brain tissue? You think that would be something that maybe we'd want to use for Parkinson's or Alzheimer's research? Or what about cells that could become healthy heart tissue for somebody that has congestive heart failure. Absolutely. Now, where do we get them from? Right now, we get them from four places, and you do need to remember this. Number one, we get them from adult tissue. Number two, from umbilical cords. Number three, leftover embryos from in vitro fertilization. When a couple decides that, hey, we want to try to have a child, we're having trouble, and so they go somewhere. Here's the dirty little secret we don't talk about. They actually pull out about 15 eggs from that lady. They fertilize all of them. Doctor looks through a dissecting scope. He picks out the best three. Why three? He wants to increase the odds. Statistics. He implants those three eggs in her womb, hoping that one's going to attach. Let's do the math for just a moment. I said he takes out 15. He uses three. What does that leave? You've got 12 living embryos, folks. So in order to basically relieve the guilt, what we do is we slam those down into liquid nitrogen and we freeze them. With the assurance that, hey, if you want a larger family, you can come back and we'll implant three more. Here's the other dirty little secret. Most families have to pay a pretty expensive storage fee every single year to keep them in liquid nitrogen. So eventually the time comes when that family says, you know what? I'm tired of paying that $1,500 a year to store those. Maybe we should just thaw them out and discard them. Folks, do you realize that's 12 living embryos? That's where we get some of them. The fourth place is from aborted fetuses. Now, as a faithful Christian, can I support stem cell research? Listen to me very carefully. Yes, as long as it comes from one of those first two categories. Is there anything wrong with them collecting stem cells from an adult or from an umbilical cord? Does it involve the destruction of human life in any way? The answer is no. In fact, when my middle son was born, right before he was born, they came to us with a piece of paper. They said, hey, will you donate his umbilical cord to research? Anything wrong with that? Folks, think about it for just a moment. There's a lot of promise in that. So as a faithful Christian, can I support it? Absolutely. But what happens, folks, when science wants to cross over that line and they want to begin using embryonic stem cells? Friends, I don't care if Parkinson's or Alzheimer's literally rips out the roots of our own family members. Listen to me carefully. We have no business supporting embryonic stem cell research. That is ultimately the destruction of human life. Here's one of the dirty little secrets the media is not telling you. Adult stem cells are actually getting the job done. Now, I know you're sitting there thinking, wait a second, you know, all I've ever heard about is embryonic stem cells. Yeah, that's right, because the abortion lobbyists have done a tremendous job of keeping them front and center. But we've now, for over a decade, been using adult stem cells, and they're actually getting the job done. Now, you look at that and you say, okay, Brad, where in the world do we get adult stem cells from? Folks, you realize in just about every tissue in the adult human body we've looked, including fat. Researchers in California, listen to this. They actually took the byproducts of liposuction, canisters of fat, and they purified loads of stem cells from that. Now, I don't know about you tonight. I would love to donate some stem cells to that research. Because does it involve the destruction of life? No. Here's another little dirty secret they're not telling you. When somebody has a stem cell transplant, that stem cell transplant is coming from one of two people. Either themselves, meaning they have taken usually out of the hip bone, they've taken cord blood or marrow, and they purified stem cells and they're giving them back, or from a close relative. You know, in the few experiments that we've actually done where we've used embryonic stem cells, think about something for just a moment, folks. That's foreign tissue. And by that, I mean when they inject that into the brain of an Alzheimer's patient, the body is going to recognize that as foreign. So not only do they have to take immunosuppressive drugs like an organ donation, in some cases, they've actually found tumors forming around the injection site. So not only are they not getting better, in some cases, they're getting worse. Here's an interesting little discovery that was made just a couple of short years ago. Amniotic fluid, you know, the fluid that bathes a baby when it's in the womb. For many, many years, when a lady would go into the hospital and you would hear a doctor, quote unquote, broke her water, that fluid would hit a bucket that had a red liner in it, a biohazard liner. And it had to be disposed of, usually incinerated, at a high expense to the hospital. Here's the funny thing. We now know that fluid that hit the bucket, it's got all kinds of stem cells in it. Question, why can't we use those? Because we were just throwing them away. And yet, unfortunately, our government is pushing for embryonic stem cells. They are trying to convince you that we have to have them very, very early on. Well, friends, we've known since the year 2001 that that's not the case. Scientifically speaking, I can look every single one of you in the eye and tell you, we don't need them anymore. We've known since the year 2001 that we can take adult stem cells, we can turn them into muscular tissue, we can turn them into cardiovascular tissue, neuronal tissue. We don't need them. And yet the abortion lobbyists have done a tremendous job of telling you, hey, yeah, you got to have them. Make sure you understand this. Anytime you hear somebody talking about embryonic stem cells, by definition, they are destroying that life form. Because you cannot harvest those stem cells without killing it. I'm going to put up a few